Dear congregation, each Lord's Day we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But do we truly believe it? And do we live as people who truly believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting? Do we believe it in the small things of life, as well as the large events of life? Is this our hope and our expectation? Do we hold on to this and cling to this as most certainly true, no matter what? Well, this morning, we wish to see someone who did. Not just in the small things of life, but also in the great catastrophes of life, when things didn't seem like they could get any worse. May the Holy Spirit teach us the same mind, the same faith in Himself. As we read in the words of our text, really the whole pericope, 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37 is our text. I will read verse 26, the end. Just now. And she answered, "It is well." A theme looking to the Lord is where to go for life. Where to go for life. We have 2 points. The first is, this woman went to the man of God. This woman went to the man of God. The events of our passage took place in the town of Shunem, which lay at the foothills of Mount Hermon, with gardens and orchards around it, a very fertile, a wonderful area. If you have ever stood on Mount Carmel and looked out over the valley of Jezreel, then you'll see a number of mountains in the distance, and the middle mountain is the mountain on which you'll find this little village of Shunem. This is the land where Jesus would centuries later walk and do many of His mighty miracles. This is Galilee. This is the region of the tribe of Issachar. And Elisha, the prophet of God, passed through this area many times. You know about Elijah on Mount Carmel, and much of the work of both Elijah and Elisha was done in this area. And our text calls this woman of Shunem a great woman. Now, that probably meant in the first instance that this woman was a woman of considerable land and substance, just like Boaz in former days, who was called a great man. He owned a lot of land and substance. But as you read this narrative, you realize that this woman was great in more than just wealth and land. She was great spiritually. She had a spiritual greatness which is on display throughout this chapter. A greatness that comes from God. A greatness that also comes from her being small in herself. But great in faith in a great God. She is definitely in view when Hebrews 11, verse 35 says, "Women received their dead raised to life again." And of course, by faith. She was one of them. And so here was someone of great faith. And yet, as often is true, people with great faith, they didn't escape great trials and great sorrows, as we'll see also today. First of all, this woman had the trial of not bearing any children, despite the fact that she was married. This is not something that she herself draws attention to, but Gehazi, when asked by Elisha what Elisha can do for her, says, "Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old." Despite the emptiness in her life as a result, she was marked by 3 wonderful things. She was marked, first of all, by contentment. She was a contented woman. When Elisha says to her to repay her for what she's done to him, "What can I do for you? Should I talk to you about to the king or to some army official for protection maybe of your situation?" She said, I don't need that in effect. She says, "I'm content. I dwell with mine own people." In other words, I'm not aspiring to anything more than I have just now. I'm content. What a way to live. Would to God that we would have that contentment, that godly contentment, which is great gain, the scriptures say. And along with contentment, this woman was marked by a generous spirit. She was a hospitable woman. She was a woman who cared much for others, including this prophet of God. And she sows that. And Elisha even draws attention to that. She is a careful woman and she cares greatly for others. This, of course, meant that she sees this prophet of God passing through the area and decides to build a room, an upper room along the wall, probably with a staircase along the house, and then an upper room. We read about how he went up. So this is how it was done back in the day. And she furnished this room. There wasn't just a place to sleep. There was a table, there was a chair, there was, yes, a bed, and there was a candlestick. She took care of Elisha. Really, her life, when you picture it, is a life we should all wish for and strive for by the grace of the Holy Spirit, a heart and a home and a life that says, "Welcome." Thirdly, this woman, besides being a contented woman and a generous woman, she was an honest woman. And she wanted to be dealt with honestly. And Elisha told her that God would give her a child. She said, "Don't lie to your handmaid." In other words, tell me nothing but the truth. Don't fudge. Don't just give me empty promises. Don't give me glib words. And she herself is marked by honesty in how she deals with a servant of God. And so you see here this portrait of this woman who deals straight, who deals directly, who deals honestly, who wants honesty. And also deals like that. And that's what God gives in the life of his children, his people, truth in the inward parts. You don't want sweet little lies being told to you by anyone. And certainly not by the man of God. And God speaks the truth. And one day this home that had lacked children is filled with the laughs and the cries, the young voice of a young boy. She held a gift of God in her hands. The God of life had spared life and given life. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful period in her life. Until about 10 years later, we don't know exactly how old the boy was, but to be able to go out into the field with your father and with the reapers, maybe 10 or so, that was not a day of joy. Out in the fields, reaping with his father and with the workers, this young boy all of a sudden clasps his head. "My head, my head." The father is too busy to deal with this boy himself, so he says, "Send him to his mother," little realizing that these would be the last words he would hear from this his son, at least for now. And his mother held him. What must that have been? Wondering, praying, fearing, wondering, praying, fearing. Until around noon, life ebbs away. And then these unimaginable words in our chapter. He sat on her knees till noon and then died. We don't wish to scare anyone, certainly not the children here, the young people. But I just said a moment ago that we do need to deal honestly and truthfully with one another. And the Word of God is true. It's honest. It deals with everything honestly. And here we see that you can be 10 years old and die. But younger than that, older than that. Life is precious. You can go into a day and everything's great and fine and wonderful. And you don't make it through that day. Some know about that here. Loved ones. How we need the God of life. What must have gone through this woman's mind? How is this possible? Where is the promise? Was this an awful trick? Had God played with her? Perish the thought. Well, certainly the grief in her soul must have been inexpressible. What happened here this day could be compared to a terrible, a violent storm, just as has happened in the Nebraska area over the past week, and you hear about this all over the world. Ever since our fall into sin, creation groans, and there can be winds that shake everything to the core. There can be hurricane force winds that blast everything upside down and leave rubble in their wake. We ought to prepare for the day of adversity by having our hope solidly, firmly in the Lord. Man is born unto afflictions and to sorrows as sparks fly upward, and that's how it will be. Simeon said to Mary, "A sword shall pierce your own soul also." Mary was not spared of this same grief. You see, and it's not just the loss of a dear one, a child, a spouse, or a close friend. There are so many things that can break into our lives all of a sudden. We lose something precious to us, something that we feel we can't do without, whatever that is. Our health, a friend, trust, a sense of well-being. All of a sudden, it can be radically overturned. But look for a moment at this woman. What does she do? What she does tells us a lot. And she went up and laid the child on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. She called for a donkey and a servant, and she told her husband she was going to see the prophet. Now, we don't know the exact state of her husband, but just from the few things that we see here, we wonder about him. Especially when he says here, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon or Sabbath." In other words, this man had what we would call today kind of a Sunday religion. You wouldn't really go to a man of God unless it was a special occasion, unless it was the Sabbath or a feast day. And that's what he says. What are you doing this for? Many people like that today, even in church. You're here today, but it's because it's Sunday. And of course, you've learned this. It's been a habit, perhaps, from your youth. But this woman is so different. It's the need of her soul. She needs God. She needs the man of God. And in the issues of life as they occur to her, she knows that only God can help her. And yet she says something striking and perplexing, even at a certain level, to her husband. She says these curious words, "It shall be well." And in that there is both this sense of, don't ask me any more questions. That the Hebrew here actually means shalom, is peace. We can translate it, "It shall be well." But in other words, she's assuring her husband here, no more questions. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to do it. And in the end, there's going to be peace. It shall be well. This woman will go the distance, and she will go the distance in haste. She flies, as it were, there with this donkey and this servant. 15 miles. A couple hours. "Drive and go forward," she says to the servant. "Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." This raises the question, congregation, where do you go when you need help? What do you do when everything in life comes crashing down? Also, spiritually speaking, when death stares you in the face, when Satan is there, not just with his whispers, but with his taunts. You trusted in God. Look where that's brought you now. It's all false. It's all fake. What's your faith going to do now? And apart from even the catastrophes of life, what is this in your soul? Is it just a Sunday religion? Is the man of God, is the word of God, is God only there for you in a small corner, in a small sliver of your life? Or do you need life from someone who can give you life from the living God? Are you like the psalmist of whose words we took up this morning, "As the deer panteth for the water brooks, so my soul pants for God, for the living God"? Do you understand that language? Do you need God more than life itself? Thy loving kindness, Lord, is better than life. And when God is far, when life is far from your soul, when death stares you in your face, when your own life speaks more death than life, where do you go? What do you do? Or how about when people around you are spiritually dead? Maybe it's your husband or your wife, spiritually dead. Or your children, your son, your daughter, or your parents. You may not be holding, like this woman did, a dead body on your lap, but in your mind and in your prayers, you're holding on to someone precious who's spiritually dead. And where can life come from? Well, this woman knows. So she takes this dead body of her boy and puts it on the bed of the prophet, as if to say, this prophet will have to deal with this. No one else can. He spoke the living word of the living God to me. And I told him, don't lie to me. And so on this bed he will lie until the prophet of God, of the God of life, deals with him. In essence, this is what we read of in one of the Psalms. To God will I direct my prayer, and He will make my needs His care. I trust Him still, though in my grief no answer yet has brought relief. And run to the prophet she does. When she gets to the prophet, she clings to his feet and won't let her go. Elisha immediately understands that something is terribly wrong. And when Gehazi so insensitively wants to drive her away, Elisha says her soul is vexed within her. As if to say, Gehazi, don't you have any inkling of the terrors that can take hold of the soul? How provoked a soul can be. This distress makes sense. Elisha understands. But besides distress in this woman's soul, there is something else, though. At the same time, it's a mixture. And it's something for which I don't have a better word than, along with this vexation, there's expectation. There's some expectation. That's why she put the body, first of all, in the bed of the prophet. That's why she said to her husband, "It shall be well." And that's why when Gehazi, sent by Elisha, says to her in verse 26, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" She doesn't say no. But she says one word in Hebrew, shalom. Peace. Well. It's well. It's well. I spoke earlier about strong storms. There's something that meteorologists call the eye of the storm. Something I've not experienced physically, maybe someone here has, but in a hurricane, for example, there can be, with the wind as it does cycling and circling so violently, there can be in the center of it a small area. Sometimes a few miles, maybe in a large storm, 10 miles or more. The center of the storm, there is this calm. And those who have been in that, it's as almost as if the storm isn't even happening. It's so calm, it's so peaceful. Is this what this woman experienced as she expresses something of that peace which passes understanding? In the midst of this raging cyclone that is turning everything around her upside down, as she goes there 15 miles to meet the prophet, is it that she is in that I, where the peace of God is holding her and keeping her despite everything? Of course, the great question is, how can we know that peace that passes understanding? Really, in all of life, but especially when everything is topsy-turvy in our lives, how can I know that shalom, that peace, that wellness that God can give? But when we put this question to the rest of the Word of God, we have such passages as Isaiah 26, where it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on God, whose life, whose soul, whose heart is oriented on God, on the character of God, who he is and what he has promised. And how in him everything holds together, no matter how loose everything else seems around me and even in me." And then when God is your portion like that, then you know he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. That here's not someone who takes delight simply in punishing, in wreaking havoc with your life, in bringing storms just willy-nilly into people's lives. No, there is a purpose, there is a plan. And who can keep his children in the eye of the storm so that they can look up? And despite everything around them, there's still that cloudless view, small as it may be, into the heavens, into the heart of God. They know peace who look to God in Christ, in Jesus, who ultimately had that peace which passes understanding. Yes, there was vexation in his soul. There was great distress. I am greatly distressed, he said to his disciples, even unto death. And yet in the midst of it, he said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so this peace comes by looking to the Lord and staying upon Him, leaning upon Him, clinging to Him, but also and especially looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Elisha in our passage, he is referred to often as the man of God. In other words, here was someone upon whom God had a hold. God had called him. God had raised him up. By himself, he was just a man. But by God's grace, he had become a man of God. What that means is he spoke for God. The words of God were upon his lips, and they were the living words of the living God. And so wherever he went, he represented God. He spoke for God. And he had been sent to this sinful nation, this idolatrous people who had departed from God and who had embraced Baal. And thereby they had left the fountains of living water and hewed out for themselves cisterns that could hold no water. They had made a covenant, a league with death in their idolatry. And God had sent his prophets Elijah and Elisha to this wayward people to show that only in him there was life. He only was the living God. So this man of God was, in Old Testament terms, he was kind of a mediator between God and man. He represented God to man, and he brought man's needs also before God. And therein he is a picture of someone who would come in the New Testament, the one of whom we read that he was the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He was the God-man. And whoever looked to him found rest and peace and life. They shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live. Martha, if thou wouldst believe me, thou wouldst see glorious, great, and wonderful things, for I am the resurrection. I am the life. Before you, Martha, is standing the one whose name is resurrection, whose name is life. But how important it is then to go to the man of God, and not just anyone, not just some Gehazi who will never do. Notice how the text puts a definite contrast between Elisha, the man of God, and Gehazi, who doesn't understand, who doesn't do the bidding of God, and who cannot bring life. He's always messing things up, and it's no wonder in the next chapter that we find that his heart was so covetous he went after the gold and garments of Naaman, and he became a leper. That's possible. It's a fearful thing, but in the church there can be Gehazis galore. Also in the ministry, the Lord Jesus says that in the day of days there will be many who say, did I not prophesy in thy name? Was I not a son of the prophet? Did not I speak thy word? And the Lord will say, but I never knew you. There's nothing between you and me. There's no commonality. And so let us examine ourselves. Who do we trust in? Gehazi? Looks religious, who's part of religion, but he's just in it. The reputation, or whatever he can get out of it. thrusting this woman away. Insensitive. Doesn't understand the needs of a soul in trouble. And unable ultimately, as we'll see, to raise the dead at any level and in any way. The Lord Jesus Christ is so different. He truly cares. He truly loves. No one came to Him and was ever thrust away. Him that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. And so faith clings to Christ, to the living Word of God, who alone can help. Even in death's veil, there's comfort, there's help. Even when death draws nigh, this Christ, this Son of God in our nature, He can be my help. He can give me a peace which the world cannot give. And so I run to Him. And so I go to Him. And I cling to Him. No wonder this woman, as it were, there clings to Elisha. This man of God. As you see that picture of that woman holding on to Elisha's feet, it's as if faith there. This woman picturing faith is clinging to her man of God, to her Messiah, to the only one who can make a difference and who will not disappoint her no matter what. And this is what we see in our second point, where we see that the man of God goes to the chamber of death. We saw how this woman, went to the man of God. This man of God goes to the chamber of death. Let's return to the narrative. Elisha first sends Gehazi with his staff back to the house, back to the boy. But the woman will not leave the prophet of God, the mouth of God Himself. And indeed, Gehazi can't do anything except to prove that this boy is truly dead. And so they go, this man of God and the woman of faith, 15 miles back to Shunem. And when she reaches her home, Elisha leaves everyone down below and he goes alone into that upper room. And he shuts the door upon the two of them. And he's in what we could call the room of death, face to face with death, with horrible, awful death, with the King of Terrors who has his prey, as it were, right there, holding it, clutching it. What will happen? He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord, and went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and stretched himself upon the child. What's he doing? Well, he's identifying with this boy. This would have been something that they weren't allowed to do by way of the law. This would render them unclean. And yet, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, it's as if he's desiring to take all his death and to give this boy his life, that the boy would share in his life. And this is what Elijah, the previous prophet, Elijah had done with the widow of Zarephath. You can read about that in 1 Kings 17, verse 21, where we read, "And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard Elijah." But this time, the same thing doesn't happen. We read that the flesh of the child waxed warm. But that's not life, is it? It's not life just to have some warm feelings. No. You need life. You need breath. You need oxygen. Through the whole of our body, we need the life of God in our souls. And Elisha, mysteriously, he leaves this room. He goes back downstairs and he walks around. He paces back and forth. Why? We don't quite know. We're not told. But certainly that woman and Gehazi watching as well, they would have realized the miracle hasn't happened. They need to know that this is not just some magic whereby the prophet shows up just like that. Just doing the things that they did in the past, that Elijah did in the past. There it happens the same way. But what should they do? What do you think? Should they start the funeral? After pacing back and forth for a while, undoubtedly praying, a man of God goes back into the room. Back to face death. Alone with death. Other than that, God is with him. And faith will prevail. It must. Because Hebrews 11 says, women receive their dead raised to life again. Women, not just one, not just the widow of Zarephath. Women. So also now, this woman's faith will not be disappointed. She prevails through faith. And Elisha goes to the chamber of death once more, stretches himself upon the child one more time, and this time it's different. This time the child sneezes 7 times, and the child opens his eyes. He's alive. There's life coursing through him, and he sees marks of life, not just some warmth. And in this all, congregation, the woman's faith has triumphed. And Elisha calls for Gehazi and says, call the woman. And the woman enters into that chamber of death, which is now a room of life, and she falls to the ground in amazement, in adoration of God, and in thanksgiving to the prophet, the man of God. Elisha says, take up this, your son. And she grabs this bundle now, not of death, but of life. And she holds it close and tight. She's caught in her arms. Really, life. She embraces life. She embraces what God has done for her, the living God who has worked wonders and gives her life in her son. But notice, it wasn't just the 15 miles to the man of God that made the difference. It was the 15 miles back of the man of God in the room of death, doing battle with death, and in the power and might of Almighty God, raising the dead. And that, congregation, is what the Lord Jesus did so fully, so perfectly. Not 15 miles. He traversed the whole distance from the glory of eternity to this world which lies in the evil one. Such a graveyard this world is. Such a world in which there's death and destruction. And Satan, the king of terrors, seems to have free reign. But this man of God, this God-man Jesus Christ, he came all the way to do battle with death. And he doesn't just stretch out himself like Elisha does here, but he stretched himself out on the cross of Calvary. And he tasted death for every man, Hebrews says, in order that he might be the victor over death, hell, and the grave. And because he lives, he says, you shall live also. I've taken your death, sinner. I've paid the price. And because I have, I can give and bring life and immortality to light in the gospel. Friends, do you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? So much can happen to us. And God does not promise that He will raise every sick person or He will physically raise every person who dies here within this world. But I believe the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Do you? Do you? Is that your hope? Is that your expectation when everything in life undercuts you? When the rug is pulled from underneath you? When everything turns upside down? And hurricane wind force seems to ruin everything. Those who stay upon God, they have even amidst all the distress and vexation that they experience, there is, even if it's just a shred, even if it's just a sliver, even if you don't know it yourself, there is something of that peace that passes understanding. There must be, there has to be, or God is not God. As we close, I ask you, do you run? Do you cling to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Could it be that things are happening in your life right now in order for you to do exactly that? To take your problem and to put it there before the Lord and to run to no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, Thy word is truth, isn't it? Thou wilt not deceive, wilt Thou? Now to say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. That's not a lie, is it? It can't be. Because Thou art true. Thou art the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever you are, don't settle for anything less than the Son of God, the man of God. Don't settle with some Gehazi somewhere. He can't help you. You need God. You need Christ. You need the one who went into death Himself and who now ever lives to make intercession for sinners like you and like me. Some of you here are spiritually lifeless. There's no other way to put it. Your mother, your father, someone else has held you many hours. There's no breath. There's no prayer. There's no life. Your heart doesn't throb with any life. Your eyes aren't open. There's no oxygen. No breath. No prayer to God. Not truly. Congregation, we need the miracle of the life-giving power of God upon us, all of us, for a first time or in a fresh way. Will we cling to the promises of the Son of God? Will we lay it before the Lord? Will there be that expectation in our souls, along with whatever vexation we have? Will we believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, all for Christ's sake? For God cannot lie. And He in Christ says, I give peace, even in every circumstance. But look to me and cling to me, and I will make all things new. For Jesus' sake, amen.